Will you turn with me this morning to the book of Ephesians, please, the book of Ephesians in chapter 3. We're going to read the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, reading at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And at that point, he does one of the great things that preachers do all the time. He digresses. He drops it at that point, and I'll show you later on in the service that he doesn't come back to it until next Sunday morning when we get to verse 14. But let's read the digression that comes. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. So reads the word of God. Okay, friends, we're coming this morning in our run through Ephesians to chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And I've got to say to you, this is probably one of the passages in Ephesians. I may be totally wrong as regards Lisburn, but in my experience, it's one of those passages that people are inclined to jump over. Its language is slightly difficult, even in any of the English versions that we have. And sometimes people sort of go, well, what's that all about? We jump over it. In fact, I can well remember one preacher that I listened to going through this in my past, and as he came to this, he pointed out that at the end of verse 1, we got to a digression, which started up at verse 14. So he said, let's just go straight down to verse 14 and go on from there. It's one of those passages that is difficult. And yet I've got to remind you of something that I do, and part of the reason I preach through passages is that I believe the Holy Spirit has given us this. It is part of what he moved Paul to write. Therefore, we have no right to disregard it. And you say, ah, but Pastor, when I read it at home in the morning, I don't know what it means. Well, that's why we've got pastors and teachers in the church, that we may explain passages to you and make them relevant, that the next time you read it, you say, ah, I understand what that means. One of the great things that the other Sunday morning, we're leaving at the end of Ephesians 2, at least three people said to me, really didn't know what that meant until this morning, Pastor. That was good. It's good to have your understanding expanded. That's why we meet on a Sunday morning. It's not just that we have a good time together. We sing really great hymns and get excited and go home and all joyful, and Monday morning we get up and we're all different. It's that we come in the presence of God, that we learn more about him, and it hits the road on Monday morning. It helps us live. It's truth that lives. Nothing wrong with good singing. You've got on that I like hymns and I like singing and I like all that. There's nothing wrong. But the truth has got to be there, because it's the truth that makes us free. It is the truth that's found in the work of Christ that we must build our lives on and live on. So we come to this morning, and I said to my wife during the week, I'm struggling with this because I know it's difficult, and I'm going to ask you to work hard with me this morning. And you say, you do that every Sunday, Pastor. Well, I'm sorry, but that's me. And the good news is the end of the year is coming. So we're going to work harder, but I'm going to try and make it relevant. And I'm going to ask you this. Have you ever felt insignificant? You know, who am I? I'm just me. Really, in the big scheme of things, I don't count for a lot. And I'm retired now even, and you know, you've probably thought the same. Who am I? I'm insignificant. And then the church is quite irrelevant. In parts of the world, it's good to see that the work of God is going forward. But here today, we just seem to be a total irrelevance. All the things that we held as true, all the practices that we held to belong to what God required of us, we see them drifting away, and people sneer at us, and people laugh at us, and things move away, and we just become more and more irrelevant. We're out of date. We're not in tune with the modern mind. We're not there. We are irrelevant. And of course, the last thing you'd say is that we're, perhaps you feel sometimes inconsequential. What can I do about all of this? You know, I'm insignificant. We're here. A lot of people look at us this morning and say, what a sad group of people. They should all be home in bed with their feet up. And there they are down there. What are they doing? It's all a waste of time. That's exactly what this passage is dealing with. You say, is it? I say, yes, it is. Come with me. Let's work on it. Let me put it back in the flow of the letter we've been at. Remind you, first of all, that Paul's writing from prison. Possibly the first confinement in Rome that he had. Not the one that takes his life, but one slightly before that. And he's writing from jail. He's there. He's suffering for the gospel. But he has set out and he's told us about the blessings that God has given us. In chapter 1 at verses 3 down to 14, we have seen that and we've looked over it. Then he had that great prayer that we should know him better in 15 to 18, where he prays that we know it. And then he prays that we would know the great power that God has for us. And he demonstrates that in the cosmic Christ, the one who's been raised to the highest place and rules over all things. And then he brought it down to us that we've been brought, not formed, but from death to life to the heights of heaven. And we remind ourselves of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, where we are set out, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were slaves to the world, Satan, the sinful nature. We were doomed. We were living here. And then we have been, by God's grace, we've been made alive, raised with Christ. We're free. We're seated with Christ. We're living here with him. We're living in heaven with him. And then we came again to see that in the last part of that, the greatness of what God has done for the Gentiles in verses 2, 11 to 22, that he has brought them in, that God is making his new humanity, that the door was opened up to those who first of all were without Christ and now they're in Christ, those who were excluded from our fellow citizens, without hope, they are members of God's household, without God, God dwells with them by his Spirit. And that's the flow where he's been bringing to us the great work of God and his power towards he wants us to know him better. And so this morning we come to the words again for this reason. And he's starting off and he's about to pray for them. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And at that point, he does stop. He breaks it off. He begins to pray, but we don't actually get the prayer until we get down to next week at verse 14. He just stops there. There's something throws him off his track. Now, all preachers do that. One of the great benefits of using this gadget here is that it sort of keeps me on track. But I mean, I've been known to get up with a sermon and only preach the first point before the day's over. We digress. We get carried away. And Paul, at this point, under the Holy Spirit's moved. What triggered it? What prompted him to do it? Well, I suggest to you, it's the historical position as a prisoner. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, I remind you, he is actually in jail in Rome because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. That's why he's there. So when he says, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the gospel, for the sake of you Gentiles, that's why he's there. And as he does that, he gets fired off. Let me remind you quickly of Acts 21, where Paul is in Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple. And when he gets there, the crowd is turned up and shouting because they believe that he has defiled that holy area by bringing in a Greek person. He has defiled, brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled the holy place because he thought there was a guy called Trophimus that had been with Paul, that Paul had brought him into the temple area, something which cried out for death. And they stuck into him. The whole city went for him, and while they were trying to kill him, the Romans heard about it and they come out and they stopped it and they brought it to an end. And then at that point, Paul asked to speak to the crowd. And the Roman commander allows him, and instead of speaking in Greek, he actually stands up and he speaks in Aramaic. And as he begins to speak in Aramaic, the crowd calm down because suddenly they recognize he's a Jew. He's speaking their own language. It's like a Belfast man's going and speaking in Belfastism. He gets the people on his side, settles it down. And as he talks to them, they listen to him, and they listen to his whole story about his conversion and all the things that are there until he gets to the words, "Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." And the Romans had to grab him, drag him out, and got him out of there. But that was the end of Paul's freedom, because he appealed to Rome. And in Rome he went finally with a long journey, with the shipwreck. And he's in Rome now. That's where he's writing from. Because he preached to the Gentiles. Because he stood up for the Gentiles in the Jewish situation. That's what brought about his captivity, humanly speaking. And Paul, therefore, when he says that he's there, and that's what sets off the grand digression. Because here he is in Rome. He's in prison. And he begins to think about it. And he says, "If you have heard." Now, that's not an if of doubt. It's an if that is, the NIV translates it surely, which is but probably better, "You will have heard." It's that sort of statement of, you know, it's not if, but it's, "You will have heard that I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. You'll know all about this." In fact, he will tell them, "I've already written to you a little bit about it." And he speaks to them about the mystery. And the mystery dominates this passage. The mystery in verse 3, made known to me. In verse 4, the mystery of Christ. In verse 6, though in the AV the words aren't repeated, there is a relative pronoun that ties it back very clearly to the mystery of Christ. And he's still talking about this mystery. And in verse 9, the administration of the mystery. So what's the mystery? You see, the problem is when we hear the mystery, we think of the famous five going a mystery. Something that's absolutely unknown. It develops and we've got to find it out. Perhaps another way of putting the Agatha Christie mysteries. Poirot has to sort out who it was that finally actually killed this person with all that goes on. And for us, as a mystery is something that's absolutely closed and unknown. It's got to be discovered. Trouble is, that's not what the Greek word means. It actually is, the Greek word is mysterion. It's where we get our word mystery from. But it's not that sense of mystery that you've got to find out about. It was very commonly used in that world, and there's a whole class of religions known as the mystery religions. And the mystery religions were all sorts of things that came in where you had the in crowd, the initiated into that work. And for them, they had a revelation of the mystery. They understood the secret things. I've got a couple of ideas in my mind, but you know, you could be part of the Masons, for example, and you're initiated into the rites of the Masonic order and all that goes there. That sort of mystery. The initiated understand and know. And that's what the word means here. Paul is talking about a word that is not generally known, but is revealed to some. There are some people who understand it. The truth made known now that was not known before. And that's what Paul is talking about. So when we read the words mystery here, we're not to think of something we've got to go and discover, but it's something that has been made known now that was not made known before. It is revealed. It is very clear that was kept hidden to, because Paul says in verse 5, "which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by God's holy apostles and prophets." And again in verse 9, "and this to make plain to everyone the administration or the plan of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God." And he says, here's the mystery that up until now has been hidden, but it has now been very made clear. And that's what he's talking about here. The mystery is now revealed. And he is very clear about that. He says it's been given to Paul by grace. God's undeserved favor has come to him, and God has made it known to him. He says very clearly, it's made known by revelation. Something came and God spoke to me, and he made it clear, and he brought it to understand. He speaks of his insight, his knowledge into the mystery of Christ. And he begins to tie the mystery up to Christ, that it's, he's an understanding of the work of Christ that is important, but not only to him, but also to his holy apostles and prophets. It's something which has been given at this time, which is new, which has come about and is known before it was hidden. And you say, what is it? Well, hold on a minute. Something else. There's another point first. There's a word in here in verse 3, dispensation. In verse 9 in the Authorized Version, it becomes fellowship. It's the same Greek word. It's also, in the NIV, it's the administration is the word which is used by in both occasions. In verse chapter 1 at verse 10, it's also there's the dispensation of the fullness of times when the times have reached their fulfillment. And it's a word that has nothing to do with what's called dispensational theology. It's a Greek word which has a sort of a double edge to it. It speaks about a task, but it also about the one who operates the task. They both stand very closely together. So, for example, Jesus uses it in Luke chapter 16 when he says, Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose steward was accused of wasting his possessions, his manager. So he's a manager, but a manager has a task. You know the two things go together? You're not called a manager if you don't do anything. A manager manages. And that's the word that is here. It's a word that speaks of a task and the operation of that task. And so Paul speaks of God's plan and his responsibility and the other apostles and prophets, their responsibility to make that plan clear. That's what's going on here. So we have the mystery, which was once hidden, which is now revealed. We have the task of making that mystery now revealed, plain and clear, a responsibility which is given to Paul to make that plan clear to everyone. Now, are you working with me? Right. Part of God's purpose is to bring everything under one head, even Christ. And that was in chapter 1 at 10. That's the purpose, the fulfillment of the times, to bring everything together under one head, even Christ. And Paul is involved in that task. That is his task, but it's also the plan of God, that everything comes together under one head, even Christ. So the mystery, there it is. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. That's the newness. The Gentiles also are members of the people of God. And I'm sure some of you will say at our range, how is that new? Pastor, you've told us about the promise to Abraham. You've repeated it a whole lot of times in my hearing. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Well, I think an important phrase that comes in this passage is as it has now been revealed. Yes, in the Old Testament, it was quite clear the Gentiles were going to receive the blessing of God. It was always part of God's purpose. You can find as we've looked through the book of Isaiah, we've looked at God speaking, turn to me all the ends of the earth and be saved, for I am God and there is none else. And there's that dimension for the Gentiles. But there's a newness here. There's something which is different, which is been revealed now. Until this time, you see, it was thought that the Gentiles would join the Jewish people. The word for that is proselytism. And that's what was happening. If you wanted to be part of God's people, you had to be, as a proselyte, become and go through certain rites and become a Jewish person and trust in him. That's how they saw that promise being worked out. And let's be clear, it's in the New Testament. That was the problem with the Gentiles coming into the church. It's the reason for the book of Galatians. It's the reason for the whole argument going on about, are these people who are Gentiles, do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to become Jews? And that's the issue. And the newness that's here is that they don't have to become Jews, that they are part of God's people. The new humanity which Paul wrote about, he says, I've written it to you in chapter 2. God is breaking down the walls. In Christ, the outer wall that kept the Gentiles out. In Christ, the inner wall, the curtain, the temple that brings us right into the presence of God. I am making out of the two one new humanity, one new man, Jew and Gentiles, exactly on the same footing. A moment has arrived where the special place of the Jewish people has been changed. Yes, God has made them promises about certain things that he will maintain, but as regards being the only people of God, of being an earthly group of people who are the people of God, it is now Jew and Gentile. The wall is broken down. God is bringing them together on exactly the same footing. And in verse 6, he drives this home in a way that the English language just can't grasp. See the three phrases, heirs together, members together, sharers together. In the Greek language, those are three words. And they're combined with the Greek word for together with. Three little letters that go in the front. And in fact, in the middle one, Paul actually makes that word up. Nowhere else in extant Greek literature can that word members together be found. Paul is so insistent on what he's saying, he says, I'm making a word up for it now. And so he says, first of all, we're heirs together. heirs together on the same footing. We stand on the same ground together. Remember Romans 8 at 17? Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs. That's it. That's the same word. Joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If we belong to Christ, if we join the road of the cross, then we are joint heirs with Christ. All that is Christ's is ours. And when Paul says it here, we are heirs together. All the Gentiles, exactly the same as the Jewish people, all together, we belong with all the promises of God. Members together of one body. That's a word that simply says one body. And listen, friends, you can't have different parts of one body. You know, if you begin to hack me up, I die. And Paul is actually saying, we're one bodied. That's it. We are all together. There's no division, no breaking down. Yes, before there was a Jew. Yes, before there was a Gentile. But in Christ, one body. No distinction, no separation, no difference. And we are sharers together in the promises of Christ Jesus. And the word Christ there probably needs not just to be a title, but the word Messiah. We were separate from Christ, but now we share in the promises of Messiah. That the promises that were made to Israel of the Messiah would come, those promises have come to us. And Paul rams it home. Together, Jew and Gentile, heirs together, members together, sharers together, we belong together. On an equal footing, no second-class citizens. Jew can't stand up and say, ah, we're the Jewish people, we've got one up. Ah, yes, they can talk about the great privileges they had. And Paul will say to the Jew first, God made promises to them, so to the Jew first was Paul's way of going. But when they come into the body of Christ, they're exactly the same as everybody. And friends, there's no first and class second citizens in here. You know, you can't turn around and say, oh, I come from a good Christian family. Sorry. Doesn't count for that. We're all on the same footing. Doesn't matter where we come, doesn't matter what our background is. We can be as religious as Paul, or as depraved as some other people, as a publican, as a tax collector in the temple. But we stand on the same ground. That's what's been driven at here, on equal footing. No second-class citizens, no other requirements. You know, friends, we need to be aware of that. When someone comes to Christ, one of the tragedies over years I've heard in Christian circles, it's great you believe in Jesus, but now! And there's a list of things that they're given they've got to do. Not another thing. Not another thing is required. Oh yes, it's good to follow God's ways and people need to be taught them. That's why I'm standing here teaching. But into Christ, it is by faith in Christ alone. That's what redeems. That's what saves. Jew and Gentile, that's what he's talking about. That's what's going on. And how? Well, he tells us through the gospel. He says, through the gospel this has been revealed. The gospel is for all men. The gospel of the Old Testament. Turn to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And the gospel unites Jew and Gentile, all as sinners, all sold under sin, all captive and lost, and without Christ we are nothing. And so Paul says he's a servant of this gospel. That's why he goes around preaching to the Jew first and to the Gentile. He comes to the Gentiles and he tells them of Christ. He tells us in verse 8 of the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, I'm absolutely amazed. I'm the least of all the apostles. And yet to me has been given this great privilege of going out and speaking of the unsearchable riches of Christ and saying to the Gentile world, come, you too can be part of the people of God. And that's why we're part of the people of God. Because God did this to the Apostle Paul. And the New Testament was written and the missionary movement spread across this world. And in time it came to you and me. How? Through the gospel. That's the purpose of his preaching, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of this mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And then he says it so that through the church, we live in the age of the church, the time when Jew and Gentiles united in one new humanity, when the people of God from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation belong together through the church, he says. That is the center of God's purposes. That is the center of God's plan. The people of God, the new humanity, the center of God's purpose. And that's the reason the gospel is preached. To build the people of God. Very often, I've said this a lot of times before, we have become very individualistic in our understanding of the gospel. Oh yes, we're saved one by one. God speaks to us as individuals, but God is building his church. Jesus is building his church. Go, he said, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything. Build a church. Just don't go into a town and get, boom, boom, 10 people believe, let's move on. No, no, baptize them, teach them, build the church. The church stands at the heart of what God is doing. It is that new humanity which he is creating. And I said it last time, I'm saying it again, it is just nothing short of the resetting of the fall. And we're getting to the reason why here. But you've got to understand, in the gospel, and in the appeal of the gospel in this day to the Jew and to the Gentile, the fall is being reset. That's why Paul throws in, who created all things. Suddenly out of nowhere, this statement comes. Why? Because he's dealing with the Creator God. The Creator God whose purpose was to have a people in this world who belonged to him, who worshipped him. That's why he made the Garden of Eden. That's why he put Adam and Eve in there. And he said to them, go and enjoy everything. But hey, don't touch that. And in the fall, that purpose was thwarted. In the fall, devastation came into this world. Death and sin and rebellion and all the things that we live our way through. It is thwarted. God's original creative purpose is being reestablished in the church. What God intended is being reestablished in the church of Jesus Christ. The new humanity, the new people of God, God's purpose for new heavens and new earth where righteousness will dwell. It's according to his eternal purpose, he says. Not something that God dreamed up as a last afterthought, but from all eternity, seeing what was happening in the devastation, and God's eternal purpose to reestablish and put in place a people for himself. That's what's going on now. That is God's answer to the fall. Not just that you and I are saved. Oh, praise the Lord, we are individually. But hey, God is reestablishing a new world and a new purpose. You ask me, what about those? Where does that fit in? Do you begin to see, maybe? Do you begin to see what I'm driving at here? Well, let's take it one step further. God has chosen to act this way. That here's an irrelevant, insignificant, inconsequential people, and he's fulfilling his purposes. Oh yes, look at us. We can feel insignificant. We can feel irrelevant. We can feel inconsequential. But friends, in the purposes of God, God is carrying out his work. Yeah, look around the room. Us. The people of God throughout Lisburn, the people of God throughout Northern Ireland, the people of God throughout Ireland, the people of God throughout the ends of the world, God is carrying out his purposes. He's establishing it. He's moving it. And why? That before the assembled hosts in the heavenly realms, evil and righteous, God is displaying that he's able to do exactly what he purposed, and nothing can overcome it. Oh, you see, if we were doing it, we would do it so much differently. We would go about it so much differently, so we would. But he accomplished it in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where he accomplished it. In the weakness and all that Christ Jesus was. That's at the very heart of the gospel, the work of Christ. That coming in which he triumphed, he came to a virgin. He came as a nobody. He came as a nothing. He lived as a carpenter. He went about for 3 years teaching and doing good, and men despised him and rejected him. And they took him and they nailed to him to a cross. And they said, we've got him. God says, no, you haven't. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. That's where we're at today. He has triumphed, and he has triumphed over everything. And that's why I brought up 1 Corinthians. Paul speaks of it there. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The world looks at us this morning and say, they're fools. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher for this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of what was preached, the weakness of a man dying on a cross, something to stumble over, something to laugh at, something to consider foolish. God is establishing his purposes. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Listen, a terrible symbol. For us, it's something precious. But when Paul said Christ crucified, nobody wanted a crucified man. Nobody would go there. Nobody would identify with him. It was the pits. But God, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, foolishness. But to those whom God has called, and thank God we know it, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Oh yes, you're insignificant. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. A lot of you were slaves and nobodies. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? Why? So that no one may boast in his before him. That no one may boast before him. Oh yes, we're all those things, friends. But in the purposes of God, we're working out that one fantastic new humanity. That's who we are. That's what God is doing. Here's Paul in jail in Rome. Here are the Ephesian church facing all sorts of opposition. Here they are struggling with life as it is. Here we are, insignificant, irrelevant, and inconsequential. The new people will be built in the weakness, trials, and opposition and failure. That's the purpose of God. That's what he's doing. That's why Paul stops. He says, do you get it? I've talked about how he brought you from death to life. I've talked about the new humanity. But do you understand that we're part of the purpose of God? That God in us, in all our weakness, in all our downness, in all our nothingness, God's power will be established. God's wisdom will be demonstrated. Yes, we have this treasures in jars of clay. If you don't feel like a jar of clay, I do. And every day goes past, I feel more like a jar of clay. Why? That the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. That's the amazing thing. You know, one of the things in my ministry in Dundonald was the wee old woman, wee old East Belfast woman. None of them are much bigger than that. And they packed our church every time they passed into glory. With people who came to pay their respects, because here was a wee woman who displayed the power of God. And I knew their stories. Husbands that didn't come home from the war, sons that went out and never came back, lives that were broken and hurt and hard, and yet in the grace of God they stood. Inconsequential? No. Irrelevant? No. Insignificant? No. No. Then I saw new heavens and new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Eden restored. The creative purpose of God brought back. And friends, that is our destiny. We are not bound to sit on a cloud with a harp, strumming and singing. We are bound for new heavens and new earth. The Eden of God, as he intended, as he purposed, that's what he is doing. He will wipe all tears from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. He who sat upon the throne said, I am making everything new. We're part of that until he finally does it in eternity. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. The purposes of God. I'm going to come back to this tonight because I stood at the graveside on Saturday and talked, or on Wednesday and I talked about this. And the world can say head case. My answer back is no. It's accomplished in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. So here we are, insignificant? No. Irrelevant? No. Inconsequential? No. We're the people of tomorrow, for it's accomplished in Christ. In Christ. It's done. It's a past tense. We are part of that purpose of that new heaven and new earth. That's what we're bound for. And we need to get that view back, friends. We need to understand that that's who we are. And very quickly, time's gone. Paul concludes that we have access to the God of heaven. Are we wasting our time this morning? Is this irrelevant? No. God's here. The God of the end of the universe comes to meet with us. When we meet on the Wednesday night to pray, and the world goes, what a waste of time. No. We meet with the Lord of the universe. In Jesus Christ, we meet with him. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. What a privilege, friend. Are you here this morning and you've never been to Christ yet? In him you can come too. The gospel is for you. The gospel is for all who will believe. Those who will acknowledge their sin and come to him. And we come to God with confidence and freedom. And Paul says, do not be discouraged. I think one of the things that we've got to fight against as Christians today is discouragement. We can feel so irrelevant, and we can watch the news, and it is depressing, friends. Let's be honest, it is depressing. Is it depressing every time you turn on a program on the television and some political point has been made, some moral issue has been raised up and put out that defies the face of God and goes against. Yes, it's depressing. But friends, they're not on the winning side. They may put us in jail, like the Apostle Paul. And they may take our lives. And many of the people to whom Paul wrote and Paul himself lost their lives. And there are people in Laos today who are in jail. And there are people in the Middle East who stand to lose their lives. There are more people being martyred for the cause of Christ today than ever before. You know what the answer is? Don't be discouraged. Because we're part of God's purpose, which has been accomplished in Christ, and it will prevail. The day comes. The day comes. Friends, do not be discouraged. Christ is the victor. Let it sink in. That's what this wee passage is about. I know it's been hard this morning. The time's away. I'm sorry. But I wanted to share that with you. Because I can still remember the day when I read through one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' books and it began to dawn on my soul what God was saying, and it changed my life. And in the purposes of God and in humanity, that's why I'm here today. My life was changed to realize the purposes of God and to commit your life to it. Whether in secular employment, use those words, or in full-time work, use those words. But committed to that for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we recognize, Father, at times some of it's hard to get our heads around. But, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you'll speak to our hearts, that your people, Father, encourage us today, Father. Let us see the greatness of what we're doing just sitting here as a group of people in the presence of Almighty God. Let us see that we are the people of the new heavens and new earth. And, oh, Father, burden our hearts, we pray, for the gospel, that we'll be a people who will take it out to those around us, to our families and our friends and the people we live beside. Without Christ, without God, without hope. Speak, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.